Jumping into God's Word, it is Groundhog Day, so I figured because it's Groundhog Day, we're going to go back over chapter 8 of Mark. There are a few things that I want to look at. We're actually going to go a little bit further ahead than where we were last week, but we're going to look back on some things. And so if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8. And I'm excited for what the Lord has for us today. He is alive. His word does work. It is there. It is useful. It's transformative if we let it. Right, we're reading here today, and I'm reading here. I'm gonna be talking a little or a lot, depending on your perspective. And the Lord is able to do stuff. He is able to work in your heart, in your life, if you allow him. So if you have your Bibles open with here, chapter 8, just quick preview. We've been walking through this book for a while, and we've been seeing in this book a slowly unfolding description of who Jesus is. Like, Mark is a gospel. It's written to people who are in Rome or suffering persecution. And it's written to people who are wondering if they actually got it. If Jesus is truly worthy of my life. And Mark is writing with expediency. He's writing to quickly define and describe that Jesus is, yes, worthy of our life. And really, Mark is trying to help people to understand who Jesus is and who you are going to describe him as. Who is Jesus? That question defines your life. It's a question that has been answered in multiple ways throughout multiple generations since Jesus showed up on the scene. Some people get it. Most people don't. Some people think he's just a great teacher. It's out there, some good maxims, love your neighbor, be kind, rewind. You didn't get that joke because Blockbuster's been dead for a long time. Some people say he was a magician. Some people think he wasn't even real. How you answer the question of who Jesus is defines how you live life. It defines where you go. And Jesus is not just a simple teacher. He's not just a magician. He's not even a magician at all. He's not just some guy who showed up in Palestine walking around like a pre-hippie doing some crazy things. He's a sovereign God of the universe. He is the reigning king. He is the one who's defeated our greatest enemy. He's the only one who has risen from the dead on his own power. And he is able to save you. And in Mark chapter 8, after Jesus heals a blind man, Jesus asks the question of his disciples, who do people say that I am? So we're going to start Mark chapter 8, verse 22. I want to read this passage of the blind healing, and then we're going to go through to around like 37 or so. And then we're going to start walking through just some observations of who Jesus is, what he's doing, and then hopefully we'll have something to come home with us today. Verse 22, it says, and he came to Bethesda, and some people brought to him a blind man, and he begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes, and he laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus said, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others say, one of the prophets." And he asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father, with the holy angels." This is such an interesting section of Scripture. Because not only do you have a two-stage healing of someone, where it seems as though Jesus is somewhat, he missed it, somewhat losing his power, had to try again. But you also have Peter, who declares Jesus as the Christ, finally starts seeing things clearly, it seems, but Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone about that. Keep it quiet. Don't say anything." And then right after that, Jesus is describing to them, as the text says, plainly, that he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to die, and 3 days later, he's going to rise. And Jesus' disciple, who just correctly described him as Messiah, rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the things of God, you're thinking about the things of man." What a weird passage we have here. Jesus is teaching, the disciples kind of see it, the disciples don't see it. Peter's rebuking the Savior of the world. I mean, like, if I'm following a guy who's just fed 5,000 people and 4,000 people and healed the deaf and healed the blind and healed the person who's crippled and healed the person with the withered hand and cast out demons, and the guy with a legion of demons, he cast them out, he's calling the seas, he's walking on top of the seas, all this, I'm not saying anything to that guy. Okay, Jesus, whatever you say. But these disciples are not only questioning him, they're rebuking him. And Jesus, who has all the power in the world, Colossians says he holds the world together, like he's holding everything that is in existence together right now. You are here breathing because Jesus is holding the molecules of your body together. That's how much power he has. Amen. And instead of responding like, "Okay, Peter, great, you're gone," he responds, he does correct him, he does rebuke him, but he doesn't kill him. And he doesn't reject him. He doesn't cast him off. He continues to teach. So what this tells me is that Jesus is patient with those who are seeking him, even when they completely misunderstand who he is and what he's doing. He is patient with those who are seeking him, even if they have no idea what's going on. And they keep on messing it up. He's patient. Right, think back. Last week we looked at the feeding of the 4,000. And Jesus does this amazing miracle that these disciples, right, they didn't get. Again, I told you it's kind of Groundhog Day. We're going back on old information. But they're sitting there and they're like, well, how are we going to feed all these people? It's like, dude, I just fed a bunch, 5,000 people in the wilderness with some few loaves. Like, I can certainly do that again here. And he does. And he feeds them 7 baskets full. But what you notice in the text is that it immediately goes. He feeds them, it's done, then they leave, and then they get in the boat, and they bring only one loaf with them. And what's not described in any of that statement, like it's described before, that there's just some marveling at what Jesus has done, like they marveled at him healing the leprous person and the person who has a withered hand and the person who is filled with demons and the person who stopped the raging seas. There's no sense of awe in them. Like, they almost just take it for granted. They're numb to the miraculous things that Jesus is doing. Like, oh, that's our bro. He's at it again. All right, let's keep on moving. They lost this sense of awe. And not only that, they were living in doubt in his ability to come through with the needs of the people around him. Right? So when Jesus makes a statement to them, you've got to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That leaven of the Pharisees is unbelief. But these people don't believe. And he tells them, there's not going to be a sign given to you. Truly, there's not a sign given to you. I'm not giving you anything else. I've already given you signs, and you haven't seen them. Because you don't want to see it. Because you're set in your decision to not believe me. Jesus says, beware of those people. Then further on, he goes, who do people say that I am? Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're a prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? Where are they picking those things up at? Right? People are looking at Jesus, who is making claims, right? When he went back to his town in Nazareth, this is not in Mark, this is in Luke, but when he goes to the town in Nazareth, he picks up the scroll for the daily reading of Torah. He picks up Isaiah chapter, chapter 61, and reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, comfort to all who are mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion and give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil instead of gladness, and instead of mourning, the garment of praise, instead of a faint spirit, they may be called oaks of righteousness. Proclaim freedom to the captives. He reads Isaiah, he sits down, and he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Those people, what Mark says, were angry at him. Who is this? Is that Joseph's son? Who's this guy? When Jesus was healing a person on Sabbath, right? Stretch out your hand. The Pharisees wanted to kill him. They conspired to kill him. When Jesus was wanting to show that he is the one who can forgive sins, and the people, he knew what they were thinking. He knew what was going on in their mind. He knew everything was there. And he heals a paralytic right in front of their eyes. They don't stop and go, whoa, there was something different here. They reject him. So when Jesus says there's not going to be any signs given to you, it's because there has been so many signs given to you. You don't need any more signs. You don't need any more miraculous things to believe. You just need to believe, and you're not going to do it, because no matter what happens, you're going to find a reason why I'm not who I say I am. And that's the reality for every non-believer. And really, sometimes the reality for ourselves. We think that if God shows up and God does some miraculous thing in my life, answers some prayer, changes the movement in the stars, whatever it is, makes spring come 6 weeks earlier, then we're going to believe in him. But that's not what belief comes from. It's not going to change. I have to put my faith in him, and I have to believe in order to see. And even the little bit of belief can change everything in my life. But if I deny that, and I start looking around, and I start making my decisions based on what I perceive, right? See, think, feel. Then I'm going to lose out on what the Lord wants to do in my life. Now, he's saying this to the disciples, saying, beware of that. The unbelief in your heart, it's in there. You need to get it out. It's going to spread. It's going to keep you from being able to receive what I want to give to you. I'm passing this seed out. It's going all over the place. There are people where it's going to take root, and it's going to grow, and it's going to have multitudes of fruit coming out of it. But there are other people where it's going to go, and it's going to get choked out. It's going to die. It's going to get scorched because of their unbelief. You need to believe in me. And he goes and he shows to his disciples, look, it may not come right away, but I will patiently work with you till you understand. So I heal this man, and I give him vision, and he sees things really fuzzy, and then I heal him again, and he sees clearly. And Peter, I'm going to do the same thing in your life, but it's going to take a while. Actually, this portion of Mark, this movement between the healing of the blind man and then Mark going up to Caesarea Philippi, is actually the start of the second section in the book of Mark. There are three main movements in the Gospel of Mark. The first eight chapters, he's in Galilee doing his ministry. From chapter 8, verse 27 8:27 to the end of 10, he is on his way to his suffering in Jerusalem. And then after that, he's in Jerusalem, and it's his final time there, his ultimate death, and then resurrection. And you have these three major movements, and this movement that we're starting in is bookended by two healings of blind people. One is a two-stage, and another is an instantaneous one. And along the way, Jesus gives three passion predictions talking about what he's going to do. And along the way, the disciples slowly start to realize that they do not understand what Jesus actually came to do. Because they believe Jesus came to save them from their political oppressors. They believe Jesus came to establish a kingdom where they're going to be in charge and they're going to have wealth and they're not going to have to worry about Rome and all these people who are ruling over them. They're with the king. They're with the anointed one. They're with the one who's going to destroy all this and make everything right. And what they didn't realize is that Jesus came to rescue them from a greater enemy, the enemy of sin, the enemy of death. And that in order to do so, he had to walk the path of the outcast. He had to be rejected. He had to bear their sin. He had to die for them. Now, Peter and the disciples are not wrong in wanting to see Jesus establish a kingdom of righteousness on this earth and rescue them from their captives. They were just wrong on the timing of it. See, Peter, who says this, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, depending on your translation. You are the anointed one. That is a term of the one that was prophesied multiple places over multiple times to be the one who's going to come and rescue God's people from their oppression. These prophecies are all over the place in the Old Testament. Why? Because the people needed rescuing. It kept them breaking God's law, kept them finding themselves in slavery, kept on having issues, but God kept on saying, I'm going to send someone who's going to reign, who's going to rescue, who's going to do some amazing things. So like Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. That's Jesus. Yeah, you're going to do that. You're here right now. You're gonna make righteousness and justice come here right now. And man, if you can stop the waves and you can heal those people, Titus has nothing on you. Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He was splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have tread in the winepress alone, and for the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come. They're looking for this king who's going to violently rescue them from their enemies. Peter says, this is who you are. You're setting up a kingdom. What they didn't see was the prophecies that described the suffering servant. What they didn't see was all the places that described how the one who Jesus was, who was going to come, the one who was prophesied, the one who would come rescue and redeem, was going to have to bear the iniquities of the people. Who was going to have to be rejected and despised. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see. And that which have not heard, they shall understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. In his wounds, we are healed. All we have gone astray like sheep. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, this passage is so clear. Isaiah 53, continue reading. I'm not going to continue reading, but just keeps on going and going. He's oppressed. This Savior is going to have to come and take upon our iniquity. He's going to have to be rejected before he can ever rescue. And Peter doesn't get it. In fact, when Jesus says, hey guys, thanks for calling me Messiah, but you don't really see who I am. You may have the name right, but the concept of what you think that is not right. You're not seeing clearly. I'm going to have to suffer. Let me speak to you plainly. I'm going to be rejected by the elders. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again 3 days later. And Peter is so caught up with his misunderstanding that he misses the Savior's clear explanation. No, Lord. Nope. And I don't even know how this was. Maybe he wasn't like angrily reproving him. Maybe he was like, come on, Jesus. Like, You're super powerful. I mean, I've seen you do all these things. There's no way they can do that to you. You're going to win. You're going to save our people. You're going to free us from Rome. We're going to have our place again. We're with you. You can't die. There's no way. Jesus rebukes him. If anyone would come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. See, Jesus stopped and silenced Peter at this time because Peter did not have the information he needed to proclaim the message about who Jesus was around him. Jesus wanted to patiently work with Peter so that he would finally see and then he could proclaim the Christ as the Christ is meant to be proclaimed. Jesus knew what many of us don't really know because many of us want to take anyone who's famous and says something about Jesus and put them on a platform so they can declare Jesus around. You know, first football player says Jesus is the Christ. We want to put them on a platform and be there to teach everyone. But Jesus didn't want to put that on Peter because Peter would have failed miserably in his mission. He would have explained a different Jesus to the people. The people would have been confused. Like, there's a reason why God says in his word that there is a stricter judgment on those who take up this word, read it, and proclaim it, and teach it to other people. Why? Because I can be stupid on my own. It's not really going to affect anyone. But I'm stupid, and I read this, and then I proclaim it to other people, and other people follow, and other people find themselves in a ditch because of what I've said, that's on me as well. And Jesus is working with Peter. He's saying, look, guys, you don't get it. Stop. Do not say anything. Wait until you understand truly what I've done for you. He's patient with them. He wants them to understand. And they're having trouble. Mostly because they're not recognizing that they're missing it. Right? That blind man, what did he do when he was healed? Jesus spit on his eyes. Oh, that's pretty gross. How's it working for you? Wow, I can see. It's great. It's awesome. Thank you so much. I'm good. Yeah, I'm good. I got to go find an optometrist, get some glasses. But hey, if that's all you can do, that's great for me. I'm fine. I don't want to pressure him anymore. I don't want to put any more on him. No. He didn't try to hide the fact that he wasn't fully healed. He didn't stop. He was honest with where he was. I can see a little bit. But it's like treat people, men with treats, which I really relate to. I'm nearsighted. I wear contacts. I remember when I first got glasses. Like, I remember clearly the going from the change of these big green blobs out there to trees actually have leaves on them that I can see from where I'm standing. The clarity. And this man humbled himself enough to recognize his need, and he asked for the Lord to heal him. See, part of us recognizing and knowing who Jesus is requires faith and honesty. Part of knowing who Jesus is requires faith and honesty. A lot of us will walk with questions and doubts and concerns and not actually have them dealt with because we're not willing to say, I don't really get that. I don't really believe it. I don't really know how this is going to work out. Peter thought he knew what he knew, who Jesus was. And when Jesus confronted and put up information that conflicted with what his view was, his response was not, oh, Jesus, explain that to me. His response was, oh, Jesus, you got it wrong. Let me tell you how it's supposed to go. Let me tell you how this is supposed to work out. Oh, Jesus, you've saved me. This is awesome. My life's going to be great. No, I'm not going to have cancer. No, this is not going to go this way. Jesus, you got to change this. No, I'm not going to have this problem in my life. I'm not going to have children who err away from you because, you know what? I believe you. Everything's going to be good. Everything's going to be awesome. But what happens when we get conflict into our life? What happens when things don't go the way that we want it to go? Is our immediate answer, Lord, your word says that I can have peace that surpasses understanding, so obviously that means I'm never going to deal with anxiety again. But what's going on? I'm dealing with an anxiety. It's here. Can't do anything about it. I'm just constantly worrying about everything in life, everything that's going on, everything in the world, everything in my house, whatever it is, constantly worrying. Nope, don't need to say anything about it. I'll just keep that inside. That's just not a real thing. I'm not going to deal with it. Because that's not Christian. And if I'm constantly hiding the reality of where I am, hey, how you doing today? I'm doing great. Everything's awesome. We're good. God's good all the time. When I don't feel it, I'm not there, I've got deep questions, it sounds like he's not there, and I'm not willing to admit it to him or anyone else, I'm going to live stuck in that place for the rest of my life. But if I'm open and saying, look, I'm really not doing well today. It looks like I have it all together, but everything's about 2 inches from crashing down. And I need help. I need help. The Lord can come in. Lord, please do something. I believe that you are able to heal the blind. You've done it. 7 different people mentioned in the Bible, blind, healed. If you can do that, you can heal my spiritual blindness, because blindness is not just a problem for the disciples. Blindness and deafness is a problem for me. And you can heal it. You can change it. God does not want just some intellectual answer about who he is. He wants us to deeply, within our heart of hearts, believe that he is Savior and he is Lord and he is worthy of being followed. If he leads me into suffering or if he leads me into plenty, he is good. So I trust him. See, as we walk with the Lord, as we follow him, he shifts and changes our understanding. None of us come to Jesus knowing full well who he is. Well, first off, it's because he's God and he's infinite and we can never fully understand him. But second off is that we are constantly having to have things in our life that need to be rooted out, changed. And our understanding of who Jesus is grows as we walk in relationship to him. So when Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," he's not cursing him or doing anything bad to him. He's actually giving Peter his greatest gift. You are acting like the enemy right now because you're trying to be in front of me. You're trying to lead me rather than me leading you. So you get behind me. You follow after me. And here's where I'm going. I'm picking up a cross. I'm dying to myself. I'm not looking to rule. I'm not going to do what James and John does in two more chapters. It says, "Jesus, let us come and sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come in your glory. Let us have number two and number three positions in society. Let us be the leaders so everyone can do stuff for us. We're lowly fishermen, but we want to be like King Herod." You must be, whoever's going to be first in my kingdom must be last. Must be a servant to all. Most of us come to Jesus thinking he's going to fix our problems. And then all of us have to understand that our problems most often become the way in which he fixes our poor theology. Most of us have to come to the realization that our problems are the way in which he fixes us. As we learn to rely on him in them. As we learn to trust him in them. As we learn to celebrate him in them. As we learn to see that this life is a vapor. It's passing away. It's not forever. In a moment, we could be gone. So what is the value of me seeking after the protection of my life, gathering stuff and stuff and stuff, trying to be everything that I want for my comfort and my good, when if I do all that and I lose my soul, what value is it going to be? What value is it? It's nothing. Jesus wants to change us for the good. And he's patient with us. Even when we don't see him, even when we don't understand him, even when we're just living for ourselves, he is patient because he sees not what we are, but he sees what he's making us into. So for Peter, he sees Peter. You are a moron, Peter. But I'm patient. Much like a father sees his child. Most time, right? Every dad, you have your bad days, right? Chaotic house, kid drops something, spills the milk. You know that saying, "Don't cry over spilled milk"? That's more for the parent than it is for the kid, right? But God wants us to be patient with our children. Even when they go into the laundry room and get the dog's food and then fill your boot full of dog food so that when you go to put your shoe on, you have a dog food smelling shoe, which may or may not have happened yesterday for me. And what would it do to my child if I turned and said, "You stupid blah, 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 I want to kill you. Don't you understand? I'm going to smell like dog food everywhere I go. I got things to do." Because it would be all about me, right? But God doesn't do that. He sees people, and he sees what he's making them into, and he's patient with them as they walk. He's patient with you. He's patient with me. None of us have arrived yet. All of us have deficiencies, myself included. I know it's not a shocker. The crazy thing is that oftentimes we do the opposite with people. We don't see people as who they are. We see them as what they were. So we fail to recognize the miracle of God in the life of a person because that's just Jimmy who's super hyper ADHD and can't listen. No way I'm going to trust him with teaching a Bible study. That's just Sarah, who was a drug addict. Well, she may be saved, but you know what? Can't trust her with anything. How many people in our lives have we failed to encourage the work of God in their heart and in their soul because we could not see past what they were? Like, God is doing and has done amazing things in this local body. It's like 40 years ago, 50, 45 years ago, this church started in a living room in Delaware. And the Lord has done all this. Multiple people coming out of death and into life. Multiple people baptized in this pool or in a river. Never in that pond over there. That thing is disgusting. Lives that were anti-God who are now saying, "He is my Savior and he has my everything." And God can continue to do that, but he will not do that if we refuse to recognize it. If we refuse to celebrate the miraculous things the Lord is doing, like these disciples who just saw him expand bread to feed 4,000 people, are like, "Yep, it's another Tuesday, you know, it's awesome." Instead of going, "Lord, we celebrate your goodness, your faithfulness in the large things and in the small. We celebrate that you listen to us, you hear us when we call, you actually answer prayer, you are in our midst, you have saved multiple people." We had 6 people last year get saved in this congregation here. New life. And God's still doing that. And he can do it through you. Whether or not you have believed Jesus was your personal get me out of my sorrow person, rather than the Savior who has called you into a life of suffering for the benefit of other people, a life of denying yourself so that someone else may know the same hope that you have. Because one day, all the sorrow and pain is going to go away. One day, you're not going to have a single chance to proclaim the gospel to someone else and get for them to be saved, because there will not be a chance for that. But now I've been given responsibility. Now I've been given the time. Now I am able to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has saved me to a lost and broken world who's in desperate need of him. And now I can trust him to patiently grow me into the man or woman he has made me to be. So I'll leave you with a question. It's this: who do I say Jesus is? My actions oftentimes determine this answer. Am I patient with others like my Lord is with me? Do I forgive others like the Lord forgives me? Do I trust the Lord to work miracles through me in the lives of other people? Man, God wants to do an amazing thing here. I hope, David, like you said, we're entering into a next great awakening. I hope that this church becomes a place where people walk into who were either from a dead church and had no life and start seeing something that's real and grasp a hold of Jesus and get saved. I hope this is a place where someone comes where thinks that God is just a fantasy story out there to control people and goes, know what? He is the real deal. And they offer up their life to him. I hope this is a place where someone who's lived their life in a church is completely unmoved by anything that's said, starts moving towards getting an active life before the Lord. Says, I've just lived in comfort and ease my entire life, and right now, Lord, I've got, maybe I don't have very much left, but what I have left is yours, and I want to get running for you. That all starts with us answering the question of who Jesus is. And coming to the determination that he is Savior, he is Lord, he is God, and he is good. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask anyone who's been asked to pass out communion to come up, and then we're going to go through and take a sacrament, a meal that helps us remember. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we love you. We need you. You are faithful in our weakness. You are good in our strength. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would implant that into our hearts. Lord, that you would reveal who you are to us. Lord, that you would give us a picture, a greater picture of who you are. That our hearts would bow before you. In everything that we do, trust you and praise you in your name. Amen. Jesus, when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he passed it out to his disciples and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you.